I invite you to take your Bible with me this morning and turn to Romans chapter 11. This morning, looking at verses 1 through 15, that's found on page 946 in your pew Bibles. We continue this morning our study through this great letter, the greatest letter in my view ever written. We have seen in previous weeks over the last year as we've studied Romans together that Romans is a book that focuses on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We've also seen that Romans is very much of a book about missions, a missions-minded book. Of course, we could perhaps say that about all of Paul's letters. The great missionary, the great apostle Paul, always has his mission, his work, his apostolic call in mind as he writes. But here in Romans, we see that Paul begins and ends this letter with this phrase about his work to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. We will see in chapter 15, Paul's exhortation to the Romans as he desires to come to them and be helped by them on his way with further missionary work to Spain. And we also see, I believe, Paul writing to a church that is somewhat confused because of the rejection and the strong Jewish resistance to their own evangelistic work in the Jewish community in the city of Rome. And so Paul was writing to give to these Roman believers confidence in the gospel, a vision for missions, a vision for what God is doing and for what God will do. And so when Paul comes to Romans 9 to 11, he is wrestling with the place of Israel. What has happened to Israel? They were the chosen people of God, the elect of God. To them were given the promises of God, the covenants of God. Why have so many Jews, the vast majority of Jews, rejected the gospel? Has the word of God failed? Paul is essentially asking that question. He says in 9:6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And in these chapters, as we've seen over the last few weeks, in chapter 9, Paul focuses on God's electing grace, God's sovereignty, to explain why more Jews do not believe. And then at the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10, through chapter 10, he focuses on Israel's own responsibility. They are hard-hearted. They have rejected the gospel, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, side by side. Here in chapter 11, we're going to see a couple things. One, we're going to see these two themes of divine sovereignty and human responsibility carried through. But it's set against the backdrop of something greater that God is doing, a glorious future that God has for all His people, both Jews and Gentiles. And so let's look at this wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 11, this morning, looking at verses 1 through 15, hear the word of the Lord. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may He write its eternal truth on our hearts this morning. Let's again look to our God in prayer. Our Father, how we thank You for Your great ways. Who can understand them? O God, we thank You that You are a sovereign God and You work things beyond our understanding for the glory of Your name. And so, O God, we come to submit this morning to Your Word. Your Word breathed out, given through the Apostle Paul, that we might know You, that we might know what You are doing, and that You, O God, might teach us and instruct us and correct us so that we can be faithful to walk in Your ways. And our God, we give You thanks. Write Your word on our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Recent surveys over the last several years tell us that this generation of Americans is the first generation, for as far back as we know, that believes that it and subsequent generations will not have a standard of living that is better than those who have gone before. Most Americans today do not believe their standard of living will be better than previous generations. There is a certain financial pessimism in our world today that has not been present historically in our country, and perhaps this is warranted. But let me say to you this morning that spiritual pessimism should not mark our lives as Christians. And in fact, the Bible doesn't tell us the fullness of God's plans or God's purposes, especially for our lives as individuals, but it does paint for us a glorious picture of what God is up to and what God will bring about for His glory and for the good of His people. And so we can have great hope because of what the Bible declares to us about what God is doing and will do. Now, Paul, as I said earlier, is wrestling here in Romans 9 to 11 with the question of Israel and why more Jews are not saved. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had God's word that pointed to a coming Messiah. They had God's word that told them the necessity of sacrifice for sin. They had God's word that held out God's standard that you, if you want to be justified, if you want to be right with me by the law, then you must do all of it. You must keep it perfectly. They knew that they continued to fall short. They knew that a Savior was still to come, and yet they didn't trust in Jesus, the Messiah, when He came. How could God's people who know all this, who had God's revealed Word, who had the prophets, who had the patriarchs, how could they not know? How could they not see Jesus the Messiah and trust Him and believe in Him? Promises were given to them. And Paul asked the question, has the Word of God failed? And he says, no, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. God is carrying out His perfect plan and His purpose. And in fact, as we saw last week in chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, the gospel has gone out. The gospel has gone out to the places where Jews are. And they remain stubborn and rebellious and disobedient. What do we make of all this? And this leads to a new question here in Romans chapter 11. The question is, has God rejected His people? A logical question. So many are in unbelief, and Paul comes to the end of chapter 10 and he says of Israel, I have, verse 21, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The logical question is, has God rejected them? Have they fallen beyond recovery? And that's the question that Paul picks up here in Romans chapter 11. And he basically tells us in our passage this morning to look at two things. First of all, look to the present and see what God is up to in the present, and look to the future. He's going to lay out for us the glorious future by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God will bring about. First of all, he says, look at the present. The present he's going to tell us here in verses 1 through 10 is in some ways a mixed bag. There's some good and there's some bad, but there are hopeful signs. And the first hopeful sign is that God has in the present a remnant of Jews set apart for Him. And here, remember, he picks up that theme of the remnant that we saw back in Romans chapter 9, where Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. Not all descendants of Abraham or all descendants of Jacob or Israel are true Israelites. A true Israelite, he told us back in Romans 2, is one who is one spiritually. Inwardly, circumcision is not external, but it's of the heart. And he picks up that theme here in chapter 11 of a remnant. God has not rejected His people, he says. How does he know that? Well, first of all, he points to himself. I'm a Jew. You see that in verse 1. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he goes on to say clearly, God has not rejected His people completely whom He foreknew. So Paul first is an indication that God has not rejected His people. Here is Exhibit A, if you will. First example. Paul himself, a Jew, trusting in Jesus, following Jesus, serving the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on. He next appeals to the time of Elijah. The time of Elijah, a time of great apostasy in Israel. And even Elijah was rejected by the people. We see that in verses 2 and 3. And Elijah in verse 3 cries out, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I am left alone and they seek to kill me. The Israelites, the Jews, your people, O God, they seek me, the one who speaks your word to them. But what did God say? God's response, verse 4, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In Elijah's day, God had kept to Himself 7,000. And so too, verse 5, Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. A remnant chosen by God's grace. As in Elijah's time, the same is true today. There is hope. Hopeful signs. God has not rejected His people. Now, once again, we see here that Paul comes back to this election language, God's choosing. We see it in verse 4, where God says, I have kept for myself. It's not, I'm so thankful for those 7,000 over there who by their own free will, by their own goodness and their own faithfulness, have not bowed the knee to Baal, though I have kept for myself. Verse 5, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Literally, the Greek says here, a remnant according to the election of grace. An election of grace. And notice how Paul goes on in verse 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Notice the language here. Grace over against works. This is what Paul has been contrasting through Romans. It's what he contrasts in Galatians. It's what he contrasts in Ephesians. This basic contrast, we are either saved by grace, by God's goodness to us, or we are saved by works, by what we do. But notice here, that gospel and that contrast, grace versus works, is set in the context of election. And Paul ties together here in verses 5 and 6, grace with God's election, God's choosing of those who would believe in Him. And any other option, essentially he is saying here, is works. Human beings earning their salvation. This is exactly a point that the Reformers understood. The Reformers, the great Reformers, to a man, said, if we are opposing a teaching, the Roman Catholic teaching, that says we are justified, we are right with God by our faith plus our works. If we're opposing any kind of works-oriented salvation, that means that what we are upholding is salvation that is all of God, and so election or predestination has got to be at the heart of that. That's what the Reformers held to. Based on their reading of the Apostle Paul, to be, in other words, an evangelical Christian in the early days of the Reformation basically meant that you would believe in this doctrine of election, this doctrine of predestination. And I think Paul clearly ties these two things together, an election of grace. And if by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Grace means it is all of God. Not even of my believing, not of my choosing. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to give a little bit of a caution here, because there are some in our circles who would say, you must believe in election to be saved. And I want to say, I do not believe that that is true. The Bible never says, believe in election and you shall be saved. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But I also want to point out to you that these things are closely tied together here in Romans chapter 11. Paul says the elect have obtained God's righteousness, verse 7, and the rest were hardened. The rest of Israel were hardened. And we see this strong language in verses 8 through 10. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear to this very day. Paul here applies the words of David to them. Let their table, their place where they come for rest and refreshment, let that table be to them a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, bend their backs forever. Hard language, difficult language. It refers to God's hardening. He chooses some, He hardens others. And we see then this dual aspect of God's grace set against the backdrop of God's judgment. And in fact, here it's God's doing. God gave them a spirit of stupor, the quote says in verse 8. It's God's doing. He hardens some in their sins. God is just to do that. Rebellion, not believing, sin deserves God's wrath and God's punishment. He is just to harden sinners in their sin. And it also reminds us of the amazing nature of God's grace, that God would be merciful and save some is an amazing thing. And in fact, when we see the glorious nature, the light of God's grace set over against the darkness of sin and judgment, we are all the more in awe of God that He would save some in His grace and in His mercies. And so we should be driven to praise. God is merciful. He has saved some. He is saving some. And basically, Paul's point here in these first 10 verses is, look at what God is doing. Look at those who are saved. Look at those who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, the rest, the majority are hardened, but look at what God is doing. He is raising up a people for Himself. Look at the present. It's hopeful. God has not rejected His people. And so, let me encourage you this morning, in a variety of ways, to look at the present. Catch a glimpse of this great vision that the Apostle Paul wants to paint for these believers in Romans. Catch a glimpse of this vision. Read about missions. Come when we have mission speakers. Get online and read the statistics. See what God is doing around the world. We could point to many places around the world and see the wondrous work of God. Africa, the great turning to Christ that's taking place there. China, where there are, in a communist country, a repressive country, about 100 million professing Christians. Estimates say about 50 million. Part of the illegal house church movement. 50 million. Part of that movement. Professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look and see what God is doing. Have hope. But have hope also with regard to Israel. Many. Many. There are many believing Jews in the world today. Look and see what God is doing with His old covenant people, because it gives us hope for what is still to come. And Paul goes on to lay that out in verses 11 through 15. God has a plan, and He points our eyes to the future. He says, first of all, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, is that it? Did they stumble, your Bible might say, that they have fallen beyond recovery? And again, he says these words, by no means. And he goes on then to lay out this unbelievable process that could come only in the mind of God, where Israel's fall leads to the inclusion of the Gentiles, and the coming in of the Gentiles leads to the bringing back of the Jews, which in turn is going to lead to further blessing for the Gentiles. It's a glorious picture that Paul paints for us here in verses 11 through 15. Did they stumble, verse 11, in order that they might fall? No means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Israel's rejection means salvation going to the Gentiles. We actually see that in the times of the New Testament in Paul's own ministry. You remember, as we read through the book of Acts, where did Paul go first, typically, in his ministry when he went on his missionary journeys? He first went to the synagogue. And there he preached to the Jews. He sought to minister to the Jews. But what do we see happen over and over again? Some believe, but the majority reject him. They cast him out. And what does Paul say? We are turning to the Gentiles who rejoice that the gospel is preached to them. The rejection of the Jews leads to the gospel being preached among the Gentiles. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. That's what Jesus said would happen. People would come from east and west, from north and south into the kingdom, while the sons of the kingdom are cast out. Jesus himself foretold that. Rejection of the Jews leads to the inclusion of the Gentiles. But what's the purpose of this? Verse 11, so as to make Israel jealous. And then go down to verse 13, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch them as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. The inclusion of the Gentiles is meant to make Israel jealous, and so be saved. Come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might say, well, jealousy, isn't that a bad thing? Isn't that one of those seven deadly sins? Isn't that something that the Bible tells us not to be jealous, envious? Well, it depends on what you're jealous of. If you're jealous because you see the rejoicing of God's people, God's blessing coming to some, and you say, I want that too, then that's all right. That's not a sinful jealousy. God Himself is a jealous God. Jealousy is not bad in and of itself. But that's the idea here. Israel sees the outpouring of the Holy Spirit promised to them in the book of Joel. Israel sees the promises of God given to the Gentiles, given to the church. Israel sees the blessing of God coming to the church. And they say, wait a minute, those were promised to us. We want to be part of this. That's what Paul says here. That's God's plan, that the Jews will see salvation and they want to be part of it as well. Of course, jealousy can be a good thing in this sense, and there are other illustrations historically of jealousy leading someone to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In the time of Whitfield, there was a man by the name of Robert Robinson, an unbeliever, hardened to the gospel, but he heard Whitfield preach. And he later wrote to him, I went pitying the poor deluded Methodists, but came away envying their happiness. And he turned to Christ. And he later became a Baptist pastor and hymn writer. The joy, the happiness, the blessing of God poured out led him to say, I want that. And he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if people would say that about us. Do people say that about your life? I want what he has. I want what she has. That joy of the Lord in his heart, in her heart. But this is the plan for the Jews. That some, that many might be saved. But this in turn leads to further blessing for the Gentiles. We see this in verses 12 and 15. Paul says, verse 12, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? How much more when the Gentiles in fullness in great numbers come into the kingdom of God? How much more will there be riches for the Gentiles? And verse 15, if there the Jews' rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? A great turning, spiritual turning to Jesus Christ, not only among the Jews, but also among the nations. Great blessings are for the world, for the nations, as the Jews are brought into the kingdom of God. What a glorious picture. What a great picture of hope of what God will do in the midst of His people. How easy it is for us in the church today to get cynical and to think the great times in the church's life are behind us. The great times have already taken place. We look back to the Reformation, the great turning to Christ during the Reformation. We look back to the first great awakening, the second great awakening. We look back to times of revival around the world and we think, the great times are behind us. And Paul says here, that's not true. The great times, the greatest times still lie before us. When God will bring a great multitude into His kingdom, there is a great revival that is still to come. Let me encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters, to open your eyes now and see what God is doing. See what God is doing. Let's have an outward focus. Churches that are inward focused can't ever seem to quite get off the ground. When we're inward focused, we're consumed with debates, tensions, infighting. Although those are always going to be there in one sense. But our vision for the Great Commission, our vision for God's work in the world helps us not to keep consumed with what's in here, but to keep our focus on what God is doing out there. It's easy to get discouraged. There are many martyrs for the faith, and it's easy to see those being killed for the faith and grow discouraged. As we've said many times before, over the last few years, there were more killed for their faith in the 20th century for the Christian faith than in all the previous centuries combined. And we have a tendency to get discouraged by that. But we need to remember the wonderful, encouraging words of the church father Tertullian, who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Look at what God is doing, what God can do. We look around the world at places where Christianity is suppressed And yet, in many of those places, the church is growing. In some places, we don't even know the numbers. But certainly China is one place. The suppression of Christianity, and yet the church there is growing by leaps and bounds. We had a tremendous opportunity this past Wednesday night to hear from Jonathan and Maggie Iverson on their upcoming work in India. God calling them to India, mostly, as you know, Hindu country. But also, as Jonathan pointed out, it's also the second largest Muslim country in the world, second only to Indonesia. We know the history there of Hindu extremism and persecution, and yet we hear great signs of the church growing there. We hear a turning of reformed churches who want to be reformed. They want the confession of faith. They believe it's biblical. And they've got a great vision within 10 years to plant 1,000 reformed churches in the country of India. Look at what God is doing. See how important is the work of the gospel ministry, both here and abroad. Both here and abroad. God will bring in His own. Let me end with these final two exhortations this morning. And the first is this. Love and pray for the Jews. Love and pray for the Jews. Romans 11 indicates to us that they are still vital to God's plan and His purposes. It's so easy for Christians who historically both have been persecuted by the Jews and then turned around themselves and persecuted the Jews. It's so easy for us to grow cold, to grow indifferent, or even to harbor a certain inner hatred. Don't let that fester in your heart or in your life. Love them. Pray for them that God will bring them to Himself. In this instance, share the heart of the Apostle Paul for his own people. Paul, who, as we saw back in chapter 9, said, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for their sake. Have that heart for Israel. But also remember that a great revival is still to come. There will be a great turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this chapter in Romans tells us. A great turning beyond what we can imagine, and perhaps a certain cynicism that we have that it would ever happen. But God's Word, given through the Apostle Paul, tells us that God is going to bring this about. Look for it. Pray for it. Be hopeful for the glorious future that God will bring for His church. Let's pray. Our God, You are a great God. We thank You for Your great mercy that You draw to Yourself a people saved from Your wrath and Your judgment. No, God, we don't understand Your ways. They are oftentimes mysterious to us. And yet, O God, we thank You for a great hope and a great plan that You have for Your church. No, God, we pray that You would bring many Jews and Gentiles to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and use us here in carrying out Your plan, that Your name might be proclaimed, Your glory might be exalted in all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.